Outline of what we're talking about today. Probably should have said ahead of time, it'd be helpful to bring a Bible and bring something to write with or on. We do have pens in the back as well. And the goal of this evening is to just give an introduction about what we're doing and why we're doing it, talk about contentment for a little bit, and then I'm going to summarize as best I can the first chapter in this book. So, first of all, let me just give you my heart on this. Tuesday nights, we're here every Tuesday at 7:15, and we fluctuate between prayer meeting and Bible study. And I believe that it's important for us as a church to come together and study what God's Word says about Christian character. I think it's something that we don't talk about as much as we ought to. Think of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, kindness, patience, forgiveness. All these things that, you know, I know we throw them in sermons and we preach sermons and we say, therefore, we should be more patient. Now go. Or therefore, we should be more loving. But we need to sort of pause sometimes and talk about, well, what does it mean to be patient? What does it mean to be loving? Or in this case, what does it mean to be content? What is contentment, right? And so my goal is, and periodically, to take a month where we can glean from some voices of the past and see what they said about issues like this. You may think of classic Christian works that are often quoted or often recommended, but frankly speaking, you know, we don't read like we used to, right? And so we don't know these books. So we've heard of Augustine's Confessions or Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections or J.C. Ryle's Holiness or R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. And we hear about these classic works. And at the same time, I know we're doing a lot of book studies, right? If you're in the men's book study, the ladies' book study, the Isaiah book study, this, you know, so another book, oh man. So my goal is to take one of these classic books, in this case, about contentment, and I'll do the legwork of reading it and then sort of presenting it to you in summary fashion so you know what it says. A lot of them will probably be Puritans. The Puritans have a way of taking a concept and then looking at it from so many different angles. I mean, in this book alone, if you've ever read it or are reading it now, you probably notice that he goes off on like tangent after tangent. And you might think, well, that's not that important. And my struggle has been, what am I going to cut out of this thing? Because like every line of this book, I want to share with you. I underline, I highlight, I copy and paste. And I've got to figure out a way to be a little more succinct because so much of it is good. So he'll say something like, I have 5 points on this issue. And then under point number two, I have 9 points on this issue. And then on point number nine, I have 10 points. It's like, whoa. And everything is just so rich. So I hope I can share with you this evening some of that. And we'll do it periodically in the church. So this is the first time we're doing something like this, and I welcome any feedback that you may have. So let's talk specifically now about contentment, answering these three questions. What is contentment? Why is it so important to have? And why is it described as rare? Right? And you see them on your handout, should you wish to take notes. Now, here's the modern definition. We're going to obviously spend more time talking about the biblical definition based upon Jeremiah Burroughs' book. But what do we say today about contentment? Well, Merriam-Webster says that contentment is feeling or showing satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. I think that's a pretty good working definition. If I had said to you, contentment or content, I think you might come up with something like this. It's a sense of satisfaction. It's a sense of thankfulness and peace despite your circumstances. We're a very emotional people, aren't we? We're very reactionary. We react to our circumstances. We give each other and ourselves excuses. I'm angry because this happened. I lost my joy because that happened. I'm impatient because of this person, right? But contentment means that you're satisfied with what you have, with the situation you're in, with your status. You're not allowing your external circumstances to define your characteristics, your qualities. So if you're patient, you're patient. whether you get the job you want or not. If you're loving, you're loving, whether people in your life rub you the wrong way or not. Someone who allows the cares of the world and the circumstances that God brings into their lives to knock them off their game, as it were, and no longer be loving or forgiving or patient or kind, is someone who's discontent. And frankly speaking, we all struggle with that, don't we? We all struggle with letting our emotions be dictated, or letting our character qualities be dictated by our circumstances, rather than finding peace and satisfaction in the midst, like we just sang, whether it's shady green pastures or through the flood. So why is it so important to have, then? Well, there's many reasons. Let me give you three. It's important to have, first of all, and we'll look at these verses later, it is a model of Christ-likeness. The Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, he gives us Philippians 4:11 and 4:12 and 4:13. We're all familiar with 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And that is probably the most taken out of context verse in all of the New Testament. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength does not mean that without any practice at all, I can beat Mike Tyson in a boxing match or LeBron James in basketball. It doesn't mean I can jump out of a building without a parachute and survive. As long as I quote, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That verse is not meant to be a good luck charm. That verse is in the context of Paul saying, I know what it's like to have much. I know what it's like to have little. I know what it's like to be persecuted. I know what it's like to be in power. Paul went through highs and lows more extremely than I think anyone in this room. And he says, in all these things, I've learned to be content. And then he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So it's a model of Christ-likeness. Our Lord and Savior was content. He didn't even let the people on the cross as an excuse for him to violate God's word about reviling back. I mean, think about that. How many times we snap at people? We're nasty to people. We're impatient with people. Perhaps we even curse at people. And we say, well, they did it first. They cursed at me. They cut me off. They don't care about me, right? We make these excuses for ourselves. And the Bible says when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile back. How was he reviled again? Someone just cut him off in line? No. A crown of thorns on his head, stripped naked in front of everyone, mocked as the king of the Jews, cursed, people wagging their heads at him. He became a scandal, and they cursed him and mocked him. And even in that, Jesus didn't revile back. Why? Because he knew contentment. He knew he was safe in the Father's hands. He was right where God wanted him. Isn't that the kind of contentment we need for whatever situation we find ourselves in? Contentment is also a command. It's a command. The Bible literally tells us to be content. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's commands are always coupled with his promises. God doesn't just say, I'm going to leave you here in this sin-cursed world where people continue to provoke you and test your patience, and you must be content. See you later. No, he says, be content because God will never leave you nor forsake you. So you lost your job, God will never leave you nor forsake you. You lost your house, God will never leave you nor forsake you. You're being persecuted, God will never leave you nor forsake you. You got health issues, you got a bad news report on your health, God will never leave you nor forsake you. He commands us to be content, but he couples that with his precious promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And then thirdly, it's a blessing. Like, I don't think I have to convince you of that, right? Being content is a blessing. Being someone who's able to be joyful and grateful and satisfied no matter what comes is a blessing. Let me turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beautiful passage here that Paul gives to his protege, Timothy. And he gives sort of a contrast between those who are content and those who are greedy. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. He says, but godliness with contentment, and you know this verse, right, is great gain. It's great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So what Paul's saying is, like, as long as you have the bare basics and you're godly, you're jealous not so much for money and for fame, but you're jealous for godliness. If you have godliness and contentment, you have great gain. You have great wealth. You're wealthier than the person who continues to accumulate worldly wealth. And he goes on to say this in verse 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What I just read to you is so countercultural, because the world flips it on its head. The world says, you need more. You're not happy with your job, apply here. You're not happy with your house, you need a bigger one. You need a second job to get that bigger house. The computer that you just bought that was hot off the press, now that you left the store, now it's old. You need another one because there's a new model coming out. Your car is not great. Your health is not great. You have to join the gym. You need more stuff. The world is actually using your discontentment to market products to you and me. And Paul says here, through the inspiration of the Spirit, that is the exact opposite of what God says. God says, we have food and clothing, let us be content, for godliness and contentment is great gain. Take the world, but give me Jesus, right? I'd rather have Jesus. You know that song, I'd rather have Jesus? I hope you know it, because we're going to sing it. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. Than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to give. What a blessing it would be if, when people think of Christians, when our world thinks of those followers of Jesus Christ, that one of the first things that comes to mind is, boy, they're really content. They seem really joyful, thankful, and at peace, no matter what we do to them, no matter what happens to them. But I ask you, brothers and sisters, is that our testimony? I mean that for our church, but I also mean that broadly speaking, Christians in this world, are we marked by contentedness? I think that's up for debate. And as there's nothing new under the sun, Jeremiah Burroughs addressed this, right? The book that we're using for this series is called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. So lest you think, okay, it was easy for the Puritans, right? Because they didn't have Twitter and Instagram and TikTok and Facebook, and they didn't have all these cool cars and gadgets, right? So 1646, it must have been easy to be content because all they had was farms and trees. I don't know. But in 1646, Jeremiah Burroughs, this Puritan writer, refers to it as the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Even in his day, he's saying this is rare. Why? Well, because it's not natural. I mean, look at the fall of man. God gave you every tree in the garden. Right? The Garden of Eden was perfect. There were no mosquitoes. All the food was fresh. It wasn't rotten. It was beautiful. It was great. But discontentment, it was pleasing to the eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the pride of life. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, right? And the whole world plummeted together with Adam and Eve. Largely because of their discontentment. It's not natural, it's learned. We have to cultivate, that's the whole point. So bear with me today as we describe contentment, but the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about how to get contentment. Because that's the point of this whole book, is that it's something that has to be learned, cultivated, practiced. It's a discipline. And I know I'm not there. I don't know if you assess yourself, if you say you are there, but I hope as a church together, we would grow in our contentment. And like I said, it's countercultural. Let us be marked as Christians by contentment, by people who are at peace. And I don't mean a conjured up peace, a manufactured peace, but a peace that comes from knowing Christ. And so, before we get to the first chapter, let me describe a little bit about our good friend here, Jeremiah Burroughs. His name does not end with a T, despite the typo on the top of your page. I was told not to point those things out. Now they're distracting. I'm sorry. I couldn't help it. But his name is Jeremiah Burroughs, and Richard Baxter was another Puritan. Had this to say about Jeremiah Burroughs. He said, if all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher, all the Presbyterians like Stephen Marshall, and all the Independents like Jeremiah Burroughs, then the breaches of the church would soon have been healed. So what that means is that Burroughs was known as a unifier. He was a man of God who was concerned with unity and who was very troubled by the fact that there was so much division in the church. Now remember, this is in the 1640s, right? So hundreds of years later, there's still a lot of division in the church, and I think we grieve over that. But that's nothing new. In the 1600s, we're talking about 100 years or so after the Reformation. So you've got the Lutherans, you've got the Calvinists, you've got the Episcopalians, you've got the Catholics, and there's a lot of fighting. There's even wars in Europe at this time. And this really laid heavy on Jeremiah Burroughs. He was a man who was concerned about unifying the church, particularly the Church of England. He was an Anglican, but he was a Puritan. That means he wants to purify the church from within. Just a few facts so you just kind of know the context. He was born in 1599, educated in Cambridge. He was a nonconformist pastor. That means that he would join other independents in the Church of England despite what the king or queen did at the time. I'm not going to get into all the history, but you might remember back in high school or college how England often went from Catholic to Protestant, from Presbyterian to Anglican, kind of depending on who was in charge. It was a time of civil war, a time of unrest, but he was a man who was independent from that and desired to follow things, at least the way he saw it, from the Bible. Eventually, he had to go to the Netherlands to escape tyranny in England. He came back to England, and he was a pastor who believed that the local church should be separate from the state. Matter of fact, he said in his commentary on Hosea, he said, purity of religion in the church cannot stand long with slavery admitted in the state. So he was a critic of slavery, a critic of a lot of the abuses of the Church of England, and of course of the monarchy as well. On the study of his door was a Latin motto. I'm not going to read it in Latin, but it translates to this: variety of opinion and unity of opinion are not incompatible. This does not mean by any means that Jeremiah Burroughs is a softy, that he's a compromiser. He doesn't care about truth. Obviously, he believed in Orthodox Christian doctrine. But he also believed that despite the differences within the Church of England, there should be more unity. So that's his heart. He's a man who cares deeply about these things. 2 weeks after he fell from his horse, he died in 1646. And the book that we're reading, or that I'm gleaning from, was actually published after his death. Now, I know it's kind of hard to see that, but I wanted to give you the context of the book and just show you how there's a lot of parallel between his time period and our time period. Right? And what are some of the things that distract us from peace? What are some of the things that our souls are warring after that might prevent us from being content? Well, starting with the 2022 side, right? We think internationally. We think of persecution, right? There's brothers and sisters right now who can't do what we're doing because their government won't allow it, or because there are terrorists that can barge in at any time. There's wars on our mind, particularly the Ukraine-Russia war. Nationally, what's going on at home here in America? There's a growing opposition to the faith. Christianity is becoming more and more marginalized, right? I mean, we all saw the aftermath of the Roe versus Wade decision. And it's like, you can't be pro-life anymore. You're canceled. People are flaunting deviant behavior down the city streets under the name of pride. And then how about personally? Even if you were to disconnect from what's going on in the world and going on in our country, personally, we are distracted by the news and social media, by scandals, by entertainment, by our own family, by our busy and undisciplined lifestyles. We need to learn contentment. In 1646, things weren't much different. There were wars going on. There was the English Civil War. There was the 80 Years' War. There were theological debates over Catholicism, the episcopacy, nonconformists, conformism, Sabbath keeping. There was splintering among Christians. Preachers were being exiled. And Christians rebelling against the so-called gospel light. My point is just to show you that what Jeremiah Burroughs wrote in 1646 was to believers who were encumbered by some of the very things that we're encumbered by today. And so it's relevant for us. I can say the same thing back then as I can say tonight. We need contentment. And I'm praying that the Lord would give us just that. As he says, to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. If that is our mission tonight, I pray that it would come true in all of our lives. That being well skilled in contentment, you would see as your duty, your glory, and your excellence of being a Christian. Now let's move on to the last part, which I'll take probably the most time in doing, is describing Christian contentment from the book, from chapter 1. Christian contentment described. You have an outline in front of you. It's described in six parts. And I'm going to do my very best. I know that I risk boring you by reading long quotes. I'm going to do my best. The quotes are going to be up here. I'm going to read some of them. They're so good. They're really good. I'm going to do my best to not lose you when I read them and explain what he meant when he said these things. So I have a few quotes per number. There are six things altogether that he wants to use to describe Christian contentment. You see them there, and they're on the screen. It's a work of the Spirit indoors. It's a quiet of the heart. It's an inward quiet frame of spirit, a gracious frame of heart, a free submission to God's will, and lasting in every condition. Again, he is a Puritan, so he cannot give it to us in just one phrase. He has several multi-layered phrases. So, we need contentment, and he starts out by talking about how contentment, perfect contentment, starts with God, right? Only God is the perfectly contented being in all the universe. God is completely self-satisfied. God needs nothing else. God needs nothing to make him happy. God is completely joyful within himself. We, who are created in the image of God, then, have the capacity to be content. But we are fallen, and so we have to learn it. We have to wrestle with it. And here's the thing. If you are not in Christ, then you don't have the power to gain that back. When you come to Christ in faith, he gives you the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit bears fruit, right? Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. And so what I'm about to present to you will only make sense to actual believers in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, you might be able to follow to a point, just like a self-help book, but you will ultimately fall short. But if you are in Christ, these are not just points, like, if I just do these six things, you know? But these are ways to cultivate something that God in Christ has already given to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, I don't have that in your outline. I don't have that up here. But what I just read to you is his summary of all six points. So let me read that again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So, let's look at the first one. It's a work of the Spirit indoors. The main biblical passages, I already read to you, I think, I referenced Philippians 4. Let me just read these two passages once again, because I'm not going to really come back to this for the rest of the time this evening. But what is Jeremiah Burroughs basing this chapter on? Philippians 4:11-13. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That same Paul wrote to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." I'll skip those two because we had read those already. So, number one, a work of the Spirit indoors. A work of the Spirit indoors. Psalm 62:1 says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation." The first thing we have to know is that contentment is an inner work. Before we reflect on the outside, right, anybody can plaster a smile on their face and pretend that they're content. But it has to start inside, right? Before we project, it must be in our heart. I remember seeing one of those church signs, a marquee on the outside of a church, and it was based on the song, "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart," right? Ever hear the song? It's a Christian song. And it said, "If you have the joy of the Lord in your heart, please inform your face." Because many times Christians can look like they don't have the joy of the Lord in their heart, right? But just smiling, just singing, doesn't necessarily mean you're content. God is the one who looks on the heart. So here's a gem that's in this book. And I can share this slideshow with anyone, by the way. So don't feel like you have to write these long quotes out. But he says, "Not only must the tongue hold its peace, the soul must be silent. Many may sit silently, refraining from discontented expressions, yet inwardly they are bursting with discontented expressions. Yet inwardly they are bursting with discontent. This shows a complicated disorder and great perversity in their hearts. And notwithstanding their outward silence, God hears the peevish, fretful language of their souls." What is he saying here? He's saying, you might be someone that everybody else is saying, "Oh, she's pretty quiet. Or he's pretty quiet." And they might get the assumption that that must mean you're content, because they never hear you complain. They never hear you murmur. And that's a blessing, to be known by as someone who doesn't complain and murmur and gossip and fret. But he's saying here that God knows the heart. He says you can be refrain from discontented expressions out of your mouth, but inside bursting with discontent. But understand that, brothers and sisters, that we have to start with our relationship to God. We have to start with the heart. And true contentment is an inner work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, it's a quiet of the heart. A quiet. And in typical Puritan fashion, some of these seem like very similar attributes. He clarifies here, but the quietness of the heart is not opposition to the senses of afflictions. That is, it's not insensitivity. He doesn't mean that we are to be callous. Let me make that very clear. Quietness of the heart doesn't mean that when a grieving thing happens, when you hear about someone's loved one dying, when your loved one dies, when you hear about awful tragedies in the news, yet another shooting, yet another war, that you're just indifferent. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying that you're insensitive, you're callous, or indifferent. Remember, every child's favorite memory verse, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. If the Lord and Savior of our souls, who is the perfect expression of contentment, can weep, then we can weep. Weep with those who weep. Grieve with those who grieve. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We are not to be insensitive. But yet there's this sort of quietness. Quietness. It doesn't mean either that we can't bring our complaints to God. If you read the Psalms, you will find David complaining a lot. But he complains to God in a way that a child cries out to his father for help. Not in a way that necessarily means he's discontent. or perhaps not in a sinful way, but in a submissive way, in a way that trusts that God will answer him in his need. He also clarifies it's not opposed to all lawful seeking for help. It doesn't mean that you don't, if you find out you have cancer, that you can't seek treatment. If you find out that you need food, that you can't seek food. He's not saying that at all. It's not wrong then to satisfy the hungers that God gives us, or to try to meet the necessities that we must meet. But what does he say? And you see that in the quote behind me. He says, no, I may lay in provision for my deliverance and use God's means, waiting on him, because I do not know but that it may be his will to alter my condition. And so far as he leads me, I may follow his providence. Certainly, seeking thus for help, with such submission and holy resignation of spirit, to be delivered when God wills, and as God wills, and how God wills, so that our wills are melted into the will of God, that is not opposed to the quietness with which God requires in a contented spirit. Wow, that's another mouthful, and perhaps we're not sure what that means. Here's what it means. The quietness of my heart is that I'm willing to accept what God has laid in my path. So, you get a news report, you have a disease, you have every right to grieve, to cry, to mourn, to ask God for help, to seek treatment. But in the midst of all of that, you are submitting to God's will. If it's God's will for me to bear this cross for the next few years, if it's God's will for me to take me home to heaven, if it's God's will for me that I have this cancer or lose this job, then so be it. I will follow him. I will submit to him. I will not allow this to be an excuse for sin. That's what contentedness is. Now, again, in typical Puritan fashion, he's got points under this point. To illustrate what quietness of spirit is, he's going to give us eight things that it is not. I'm going to try to go quickly through these. It is not these eight things. It is not murmuring at the hand of God. That's like a word we probably don't use too often, maybe with our kids. Don't murmur. Murmur means to complain, right? It means to you might do something, but you do it reluctantly. You know, hey, take the garbage out, and you're like, just kind of murmuring. You're doing it, but in your spirit, or actually out of your mouth, you're complaining, right? The people of Israel were known as murmuring all the time. And then he says vexing, which is basically he defines it as going beyond murmuring, right? Vexing is like murmuring to the max. I'm vexed, you know, just complaining, being someone who is so discontent that people don't even want to be around you because all you do is complain about your situation, complain about what happened to you. That's vexing, right? That's the opposite of a quiet spirit. He then says it's opposite of tumult of spirit. Tumult of spirit, which leads to confusion and rash decisions. So this may be someone who is not always complaining, but because they're discontent, they're going from relationship to relationship, job to job, home to home. They're kind of like wandering spirits because they're content and they're discontent and confused. Number four, an unstable and unsettled spirit. This is where the heart is distracted from what God requires of us. Some things in Scripture are very clear, right? We should pray. We should rejoice. We should come to church. We should worship. We should evangelize. But such a person is so unstable, they can't even do the basic things. Or number five, distracting, heart-consuming cares. Distracting, heart-consuming cares. Yes, we should, brothers and sisters, be aware of what's going on in the world. Know the signs of the times, right? We can't be ostriches and stick our heads in the sand and not know what's happening. But sometimes I fear we pay too much attention to what's going on outside and not enough attention to cultivating the spirit of godliness and contentment in our hearts. Listen to what Burrow says about this. He says, a great man will permit common people to stand outside his doors, but he will not let them come in and make a noise in his closet or bedroom when he deliberately retires from all worldly business. So, a well-tempered spirit may inquire after things outside in the world and suffer some ordinary cares and fears to break into the suburbs of the soul so as to touch lightly upon the thoughts, yet it will not on any account allow an intrusion into the private room which should be wholly reserved for Jesus Christ as his inward temple. What he is saying here is, to put it in our language and in our times, people might be outside your home, chatting, talking, maybe on the porch, hanging out, and it's totally fine to go outside and say, hey, what's going on? What's the news? But you wouldn't let those people come in your bedroom when you're trying to sleep. And that's what Burroughs is saying. You could be aware of what's going on outside, but when it comes to your private life, that's where your priorities are. And don't let them come in and so rob you of your relationship with Christ. Number six is sinking discouragement. This is that he says, so far as your heart sinks, you are discouraged under affliction. You need to learn this lesson of contentment. Someone whose heart is so sunk that they find no place to rejoice. Number seven is sinful shiftings and shirkings to get relief. This is like ways to find relief that are not godly, right? I lost my job. I need money. So I will gamble or I will steal in order to meet the necessities, right? This is a discontent heart. This is someone saying, I don't have to listen to God because my needs are greater than God's commands. This was Saul when he was consulting a witch or offering sacrifices before Samuel came. This is Asa going to Syria for help. This is Jacob lying to Isaac. We can go on and on. God's people, when they're discontent, sometimes make excuses for unrighteous behavior. And then number eight would be just full-blown rebellion against God. Desperate risings of the heart against God by way of rebellion. Sometimes we display our discontent by simply leaving the Christian faith, apostatizing. These are things that do not characterize a quiet heart. Number three, an inward, quiet frame of spirit. A quiet frame of spirit. And let me just read what he has here. But when a Christian is content, I think I may have skipped. Oh, I see it. Okay. So it says here, but when a Christian is content in the right way, the quiet comes more from the temper and disposition of his own heart than from any external argument or from the possession of anything in the world. I would unfold this further to you with this simile. To be content as a result of some external thing is like warming a man's clothes by the fire. But to be content through an inward disposition of the soul is like the warmth that a man's clothes have from the natural heat of the body. Let that sink in just for a few moments. The illustration. You're cold. You walk up to the fire. The fire warms you. That's great, right? We can find warmth through external means, through fellowship, through prayer, through the Word of God. But the person who's content finds warmth within himself. Now, don't get me wrong and don't get him wrong. He doesn't mean that you're making yourself into God, but that you already have such an inward disposition of soul. Christ has already done such a work in your heart that you don't have to find external circumstances to change your attitude. Right? This kind of goes against the if-onlys. If only I had this, then I'd be happy. If only this would change, then I can serve God more faithfully. If only, fill in the blank, then I would fill in the blank. Here he's saying, when you're content, there's no if only. You already have peace, and thus you can worship, and thus you can obey. Number four, it's a gracious frame of heart. Now, we think of gracious, like I'm gracious, I'm going to be generous to you. But he means that it comes from grace. That's what he means by this word gracious. So here Burroughs argues that true contentment is a grace of God, not something that we conjure up. The gracious frame is opposed to a natural disposition, a sturdy resolution. So you're not going to be content just by being a sturdy, resolved person. It's something that God has to give you from His grace. Look what it says up there. He says, I will give you just one mark of the difference between a man or woman who is content in a natural way and one who is content in a spiritual way. Those who are content in a natural way overcome themselves when outward afflictions befall them and are content. They are just as content when they commit sin against God. Did you get that? They're just as content when they commit sin against God. See, some of us are just naturally unexpressive and unemotive. And so we may not be as shaken up by tragedies and afflictions. But if that same person doesn't have any sort of grief about sin, that's a problem. When they have outward crosses or when God is dishonored, it is all one to them, whether they deny themselves are crossed or whether God is crossed. But a gracious heart that is content with its own affliction will rise up strongly when God is dishonored. So what does that mean? It means that we should be discontent with sin. Is that we should be intolerant of sin. That we should be grieved by sin, our own sin and sin outside. If we have no feelings against sin, no feelings against wickedness, then what might be perceived as contentment may not be contentment at all. It may just be you're an insensitive person. But someone who's actually content with their circumstances will be fiercely opposed to sin. They will fight sin in their hearts. They will be grieved by sin outside. That is what Burroughs says is the difference between someone who has natural contentment versus true contentment. Number five, the fifth characteristic is contentment. In contentment is freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal. Taking pleasure in God's disposal, that's really hard when God brings us difficult trials, isn't it? Like we sang that song, God leads his dear children along. It's shady green pastures, that's fine. So rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. But through the flood, come on. God, why would you do this to me? We've all been there. And we still have a lot to learn. But contentment is an inner disposition that not only doesn't complain on the negative side, but positively still finds ways to rejoice in God's goodness. Like, God gave me this trial. That's mind-blowing, right? God can give you a trial. God can give you affliction. And God says to me in the midst of the affliction that his grace is sufficient for me. Proverbs 15:6 says, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Which leads Burroughs to say this on the screen. Let the righteous man be the poorest man in the world. It may be that someone has come and taken all the goods from out of his house for debt. Perhaps his house is plundered and all is gone. Yet still, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. The righteous man can never be made so poor to have his house so rifled and spoiled, but there will remain much treasure within. If he has but a dish or a spoon or anything in the world in his house, there will be much treasure so long as he is there. There is the presence of God and the blessing of God upon him, and therein is much treasure. If you don't know where to look for an example, look no further than to Jesus Christ. Right? Burroughs here describes a man, everything taken away from him. Well, Jesus came to earth, leaving the throne of glory for a season, not counting his equality with God, something to cling to, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, right? Angels worshiping him for all of eternity, shouting, holy, holy, holy. But now he is in a dirty, sinful world. And at one point he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Beaten, afflicted. But Jesus was content. Jesus still looked to his Father. Jesus still sang a hymn with his disciples right before he died. Because it didn't matter whether he had much or little, he has his Father, and that's all he needs. And that ought to be our disposition as well. They can take from us everything. Like in Job, take away my family, take away my house, take away my health. But if I have God, I have all that I need. Now, I know. But that sounds so otherworldly, right? Like, are you for real? We're going to struggle with this. And we're going to grieve the loss. But what it means to be content is that I am freely submitting to and actually taking pleasure that God is working in my life. He has a will for my life and a will for your life and a mission for you and a mission for me. And you, if you're in Christ, you are His child. He has chosen you. He has adopted you. He has brought you into His Father's house. He has a plan for you. And that plan might include a cross. But that cross was designed with you in mind. I can't explain all of that, but I know that God doesn't cease to be good, and He's still worthy of worship. And so one who is content would look at whatever cross God gives me and say, I submit to you, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Finally, the last thing is that in order for contentment to really be contentment, you can have all five of these points, but it has to last. It has to be something that isn't swayed by every condition. There's three here, right? The kind of affliction, the time and continuance of affliction, and the variety and changes of affliction. But what does it mean by that? You know, we're human, right? We have limitations. A lot of what I said today, you could say, okay, I'm with you up to a point. But don't take that from me. Well, if God takes this from me, or if I have to go through this affliction, then I can't be content. Be careful what you say. That may be the very thing, that very idol that God would target for you. Here's what this means. This is the longest quote and the last quote of tonight's lesson. So I couldn't find a way to summarize it, so I'll just read it. Many men and women will in general say that they must submit to God in affliction, right? And he's talking about Christians here. So if I took a survey, you know, true or false, should we submit to God in affliction? The answer is true. I think you all know that. But then he goes, I suppose that if you were to go now from one end of this congregation to the other and speak thus to every soul, would you not submit to God's disposal in whatever condition He might place you? You would say, God forbid that I should do otherwise, right? Again, we'd be resolved. We're like Peter. They might betray you, but I won't. So my question now isn't just, should you submit to God in affliction, but every affliction, no matter what? Oh, of course. Of course. Well, why would I do that otherwise? But we have a saying. There's a great deal of deceit in general statements. In general, you would submit to anything. That's what we say. But what if it is in this or that particular case which crosses you most? In other words, which really hits home, which is really relevant and really gets on your nerves the most. Right? We're all different. We all have different tolerance levels for different things. We would say this: anything but that. We are usually apt to think that any condition is better than the condition in which God has placed us. Now, this is not contentment. It should be not only to any condition in general, but for the kind of affliction, including that which most crosses you. God, it may be, and this is where it gets really heavy. God, it may be, strikes you in your child. What he means is takes away a child. Now, that is a parent's nightmare, right? But in the 1600s, and for much of world history, it is very common for people to lose several children because of sickness and things like that. And so he says, if God strikes you in your child, and you say, oh, if it had only been my possessions, then I would be content. But perhaps he strikes you in your marriage, and you say, oh, I would rather have been stricken in my health, then I would be content. But then if he strikes you in your health, and you said, oh, if only it had been my trading, this means my job, I would not have cared. But we must not be our own carvers. Whatever particular afflictions God may place us in, we must be content in them. It's really difficult for us with our natural minds to grasp that. But that's what true contentment is. Whatever condition, in sickness, in health, in much, in plenty, in wants, in persecutions, right? And for most of us, we may not suffer these kinds of awful tragedies. But what are those little things in life that seem to really like irk us to the point where we betray the basic fruit of the Spirit because we're annoyed, we're irritated, we're impatient, we're struggling? And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that none of these awful things happen to any of us. But no matter what God may bring into our lives, it starts with an inner work of the Spirit, that we would be determined to be content in all things. And so these six descriptions of contentment, one more time. It's a work of the Spirit indoors. Right? Everything, I think that last point is so huge. Well, remember the first point. You can't get to that last point if you don't have the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. God Himself rests upon you, His child, if you believe in Christ. Which means you have divine power, access to divine power, to accomplish something that great. To be content in the midst of anything. A quiet of the heart. But not just not murmuring, but also rejoicing. An inward quiet frame of spirit. A gracious frame of heart that comes from God Himself. A free submission to God's will that says, "Your will be done, O Lord." And one that lasts in every condition. There isn't a limit that you say, "Lord, I'll be content, but only up to here." But no, whatever cross you give, whatever valley I find myself in, I will be content for the glory of God. This is contentment described. And next week, we'll begin to consider now how, what are the practical ways that we can cultivate contentment in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this ancient wisdom, both from your word and from our brother who has gone before us, who wrote this book. And we pray that, although much of this is hard to hear, that we would so desire contentment, you would answer our prayers. Lord, you said that you will withhold no good thing from your children. And we know we are asking for a good thing. We want to be a people characterized by contentment. So please, Lord, give us your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us content. And may Christ receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.